13,
verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let me read that verse again. Sometimes when we get into a Bible reading, it takes us a few seconds to get our brain in gear. I want you to notice how this verse opens. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. During our times together, I'd like to look with you at some of the truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in this wonderful chapter from John's Gospel. John, a writer, of course, is well known to us. He was a fisherman, son of Zebedee and Salome, came from the little fishing town, the north of Galilee, Bethsaida. We first come across this man, and the Lord Jesus is standing on the shore silently watching him and his brother and others working away at their trade. It says that they were mending the nets. Of course, that raises a question in our minds at once, because they did have a prosperous fishing business. They had servants and a number of boats. What were they doing mending the nets? A boring, tedious, painstaking job. Well, of course, the mending of the nets needs an open eye, carefulness, attention to detail. This is what marks out this man at once. John is the man of an opened eye. Someone has said there are three kinds of people in the world: those who watch things happen, those who make things happen, and those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. Now, John was the kind of a man who saw what was going on. He was a man who recorded details. He is the New Testament seer. He's the one who records it was about the 10th hour when he began to follow the Lord. He's the one who recalls that the loaves that were given to the Lord Jesus that day were barley loaves. He's the one who, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, forthwith came there out blood and water. And when they went into the grave, he's the one who records that the clothes that lay in the grave and the napkin in a place by itself. It's John in the boat after the resurrection who says, "It is the Lord." He's a man with an open eye. He saw things happen. Not surprisingly then, of course, the Lord picks this man up to use him to inscribe the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which he writes so many times, "And I saw." And he's called to write this marvelous gospel, a gospel that has been named after him. 21 chapters. No book so captures the student's affections like John's gospel for its simplicity of language and its sincerity of truth. Yet it contains some of the most profound teachings on the being of God, on the person of Christ, and on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yet in all this book there is a tenderness, a compassion, and a simplicity of language that makes it one of the best known books in our Bible. The design of this book is found in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these things are written unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Let me just quote that correctly now. "These things are written unto you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." This is why this book was written, that the people might have life. The quality of that life is described as the abundant life. I am come that they might have life, said the Lord Jesus, that they might have it more abundantly. So we learn at once that the content of this book has to do with the giving of a life that is an abundant life, and that life was made possible through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that life is made presently enjoyable by his ascension to glory and his present ministry at the right hand of God the Father. It's one thing to have eternal life, but it's another thing to enjoy it from day to day. If we were going to give a little simple outline of this book, we'd divide it just into these two sections thus far. Chapter 1 to chapter 12 is clearly one section, but at the end of chapter 12 something happens. A door closes. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet did they not believe on him, and he withdrew himself from the people. But in chapter 12, a door opens. And the next five chapters are quite unique. They have been called by some the central teaching of Jesus Christ, or the upper room ministry of Christ, because they were largely given in an upper room, though not altogether. But they do contain the last words of ministry given to his disciples. Now, the last words of any man on earth are of great importance, and no less these words of our Savior. These chapters are of tremendous importance, and the significance of them is seen when we realize that God has set aside what we have in our Bible as five chapters for the ministry of one single evening. Think about that. 12 chapters to cover the ministry of Christ for 3.5 years. 5 chapters to cover the ministry of one single evening. The ministry of the first 12 chapters ranges through the whole countryside. Galilee, the seashore, the cities, the villages, and the towns. But the ministry of this section is largely contained within the confines of a single room. The ministry of the first 12 chapters is to the crowds, the multitudes, the masses. But the ministry of these 5 chapters is to 11 beloved men, and through them to all who would love and obey him. Now, at the opening of every new section, we can expect to find a key. God always seems to do that. He gives us some little key that will unlock the section. I had an aunt at home. She's going to be with the Lord now. My cousin and I, when we were boys, we often used to visit her. Not because we had any pastoral exercise, but because she was a great cook. And she knew how to cook the things that boys like to eat. And her home was always fragrant with that lovely smell of fresh baked stuff. And we often called in to see her, and of course we'd enjoy some of her goodies. When she went out occasionally, she would leave a note on the door, and I never could quite understand why she did this. She'd write on the note, "Dear boys, be back, say, in a half an hour, key under the mat." I never quite understood. She would lock the house up tight, hide the key under the mat, and then put a sign on the door where it was. Well, we took advantage of it. The Lord does that with the Bible. When we come to a new section, the key's under the mat. Just look for it. Let me suggest to you a key, at least, to the next 5 chapters. And if I read this verse over again, perhaps you'll notice it. I will try to give emphasis to it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. 2 opposing phrases. He out of this world, his own in the world. What is going to bring to these 5 men and through them to us is that his ministry was not going to stop then. That's what the disciples were afraid of. Why are you going to leave us? Peter says, "Why can't we all go together, Lord? Let's all go to heaven." And the Lord is teaching them here that when he leaves them, as to his physical and visible presence, he's going to continue a great work of ministry on their behalf at the right hand of God. And these next five chapters are, among other things, the revelation, the illumination of these wonderful ministries. What the Lord Jesus is doing for his people in heaven right tonight, for his saints right here in Hylia and in other places. Now in chapter 13, we have him cleansing the walk of his disciples in the feet washing incident. Now that's what he's doing right now. As he applies the water of the word to our lives this weekend, he's going to be cleansing us of the things that are contrary to his will and bring us discomfort. In chapter 14, he is answering the prayers of his people, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And this is what he's doing tonight. He hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers, and he has not left us alone. In chapter 15, he is making the lives of his people fruitful. I am the vine, the true vine. And there we have a picture of the secrets of a fruitful and abundant life. And this is what he's doing now. By the gracious Spirit, he is seeking to deliver us from the pathetic sorrow of barren lives. He's endeavoring by his gracious Spirit to make us fruitful for his glory. And this goes on day by day. In chapter 16, he's revealing himself through the Spirit of God. As there the Lord, the Spirit shows us the things concerning Christ, and that's what he's doing now, even tonight. And through this conference, he will be opening up our hearts to these wonderful truths concerning himself. And in chapter 17, of course, we know he is interceding on behalf of his own, that they might share his glory. Each of these ministries of Christ has to do with his glory. And so, in chapter 13, the one we're going to look at this time, we have him ministering to his own in very special ways. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In this little verse, we see one of the themes or the subjects of it is the love of Christ. And there are three objects of the love of Christ in this verse. Did you notice what they were? He loved the Father. I think that's implicit in these words, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, if you and I were going to write a verse similar to that, I don't think we would have put it that way exactly, because the exact phrase in opposition to the first one would be, out of this world into that world. But you see, that was not the object of the Lord Jesus' desire. It wasn't that he wanted to escape this world and its sorrows, sleeping on the mountainside, being rejected and soon to be crucified. It wasn't that he wanted to escape this world into that world which was his home and the comfort of home and the worship of angels. But the great object of his heart was the Father. Oh, that's a wonderful revelation. We get so accustomed to it, because we say so often in our prayers, Our Father, which art in heaven. But this is a New Testament revelation. Well, I know we do find it in the Old Testament, in a limited sort of way, associated with the kings of Israel. He shall be to me a son, and I shall be to him a father. But this is really a New Testament revelation of God. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by some great titles, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Jehovah Sabaoth. But it wasn't until that lonely stranger walked up into the vale of Shechem one day, weary with his journey, he sat on the well. And to one sinful woman, he brought this revelation that the Father seeketh such to worship him. God wanted to be known now on the face of the earth, not so much as the mighty God, not so much as the eternal God, he is all these things. Not so much as the Lord of hosts, but he wanted to be known now as a father seeking children who would be worshippers of him in this life and through endless ages. Oh, think of that. Here we are, just a bunch of nobodies, I suppose, as far as this world is concerned, we're very unimportant. But as far as God is concerned, He has picked us up, redeemed, cleansed, forgiven, and put us into His kingdom and into His family, and we are now children who can worship God the Father. The Lord Jesus loved the Father, and He loved the Father's will. I think that's implicit in the opening words of our verse, when He knew that His hour was come. This reference to time is quite frequent in John's Gospel. And we could follow it through, had we time, at least maybe 7 or 8 occasions, it refers to His hour. His hour had not yet come. They could not take Him, for His hour had not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come, He said in Cana of Galilee. And then in John 17, mine hour is come. He's speaking of the hour. The fulfilling of the Father's will. He loved the Father's will. Not only did He do it, He delighted in the Father's will. So often I have found in my life, at least you may have found it similar, there are times when we're faced with what seems to be an uncomfortable issue, and we try every possible way out, and at last, when there doesn't seem to be another way, we get down and we say, "Well, Lord, if there is no other way, Thy will be done." As though the will of God was the absolute last possible expediency. We submit to His will, but the Lord Jesus delighted in the will of the Father. He loved the Father, and He loved the Father's will. But what I want to spend the rest of the time on is this thought at the end of the verse. He loved the Father's children. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. His own. What a beautiful ascription. Who were these His own? Of course, they were the disciples in the immediate context of the verse. Of course, Israel comes into this, John chapter 1 and 11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But in a larger sense, all who know and love Him, we have become His own, and we are His by creatorial right. He made us. We are His by redemptive price. He bought us. And we are His by love and loyalty. We want to be His. A wonderful thing to have this ascription. If there was nothing else that could chip on your gravestone than this, His own, it still would be wonderful. What a great thing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. His own. There are different aspects of the love of Christ I'd like to look at with you for a moment. First of all, there is the fact of it. He does love us. Many, many years ago now, in World War II, I was stationed out in Burma. We flew out of a little jungle landing strip in a place called Mactila, about 400 miles south of Mandalay. And we flew across the jungles every other day to a little place at the foot of the Himalaya Mountains called Michinal. And one day we ran into engine trouble. We had to land there and stay until there were some repairs made. We had seen a little village down by the side of the river as we would come in to land. My navigator was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I said to him, "Why don't we try to get down and see that village, see if we can communicate to the people? We've got a few hours to wait, let's go down." So we started down this jungle road, and there was a truck came along, an army truck going down, and so we jumped on the back of the truck, and we were bouncing down the road, and we saw a little Burmese boy on the side of the road, and he had learned if you wave your thumb at a passing truck, it might stop and pick you up. And so the truck stopped. He jumped up beside us, little fellow about 10, I judge. He hung on as we looked, stood beside him and smiled, and then he started to sing. What do you think he was singing? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," in his own language. Someone, somewhere, had loved the Lord in return and gone out to that far corner of the earth to tell this little fellow the Lord Jesus loved him. You know, dear Christian, I believe it is a studied, cold, calculated plan of the devil to rob you and rob me of the enjoyment of that simple fundamental fact that we are loved of the Lord Jesus and that we should love him in return. I know we acknowledge it technically as a fact, but to enjoy it daily in our souls, the love of Christ constraineth us, said the apostle. It is the consciousness, the appreciation of the love of Christ that calls forth worship from the multitude on high. Appreciation of the love of Christ that sent forth the Livingstones and the Careys and all the multitude of missionaries that have left home and gone to uncomfortable places and unsociable climes to tell others of the love of Christ. The love of Christ that binds the saints together. And if we lose the sense of the love of Christ, the frost settles upon our soul. And the glow of God leaves us. And we lose our love for the Word of God. And the love for the people of God diminishes. And we wonder why we cannot worship when we come to the Lord's Supper. Oh, this is what I need. I don't know about you, but I need a fresh appreciation of the love of Christ. And so, the fact of his love is there. He does love us. He does love you tonight. As to the nature of that love, what kind of a love is this? Human love needs a cause. You read that in the scriptures. We love because. We don't love everybody. We'd like to think we do, but we really don't. I was sitting at the traffic light in our home waiting for it to, at St. Catherine's, waiting for it to change from red to green one day. And in the few minutes it takes for that to happen, I learned a lesson I hope I do not soon forget. As I was sitting there, I was watching the people coming down the sidewalk. And down came a young fellow, I suppose from the university. He was dressed in tight blue jeans and a blue jean jacket and high cowboy boots on the outside of his blue jeans. He had long blonde flowing hair over his shoulders and he was wearing a black undertaker's hard hat. He had a red and white striped scarf around his neck that was so long it almost touched the ground at the front and the back. And he had a rolled up umbrella over his arm and he was swinging down the town as though he owned the whole place. And every movement displayed to me arrogance and calls for attention. As I saw this young fellow coming down, everything within me despised the attitude of that young man. And just as the light was changing, God spoke to my heart. And it came to me like this. Nicholson, you've missed it. God loves that man. And I realized the profound mistake I so often make by assessing a person by how they look to me and not what they look like to God. For there is a soul for whom Christ died in love upon the cross. Why can I not love him? Because my heart is so small, so wrinkled, so puny in its appreciation of the vastness of the love of Christ. His love, however, is causeless. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord says to the people of Israel, I did not love you. The Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the people around you. But because the Lord loved you. If you drop out that parenthesis, what is he saying? I love you because I love you. That's all. And if the Lord was going to wait for something lovable in me or in you before he loved you, what would ever have happened to us? His love is causeless and his love is changeless. The divorce courts are evidence that human love changes and even turns to hate. But not the love of Christ. His love is changeless because he is changeless. Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Did you ever hear the devil say to you, especially after you have failed him, fallen, failed the Lord, or fallen flat on your face, or sinned, did you ever hear him whisper now, Jesus doesn't love you now? He doesn't love you now. Well, don't believe him. The love of Christ is changeless. It never changes because he is changeless. And the love of Christ is ceaseless. It never comes to an end. Human love may, but not his love. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. The love of Christ is incomparable. There is no love like it. There are many wonderful loves in the Bible. Many beautiful loves. The love of Rebecca for Isaac. Willing to leave her father's home, travel a long, weary distance through the wilderness into the arms of a waiting lover that she did not know. That was a great love, wasn't it? But the love of my Savior is greater. He was willing to leave his father's home, his own home, and travel a long distance past the angels, past the stars, down to this little speck of stellar dust, down here where sinners lived, hateful and hating God, not into the arms of waiting lovers, but into the arms of those who would spit in his face and rebuke him and nail him at last to the only throne they would ever give him. What kind of a love is this? Think of the love of Ruth for Naomi. That beautiful expression of human love, possibly the loveliest expression of it in all the Bible. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Whither thou diest, I will die, and there shall I be buried. There was a love, willing to die in the place where her beloved would die, and be buried there. But Jesus' love is greater. His is a love that was willing to die in the place where we should have died, that we might never die there. Think of the love of David for his wretched rebel son Absalom. When he got the news that that boy had been killed in battle by that cruel, cold-hearted Joab, David goes up to the little room above the gate, and as he goes, he weeps with a broken heart. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Would that I had died for thee, my son Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. He was a love that was willing to die where his son had died, instead of him. But the love of Christ is greater. He did die instead of us. He did die for us. And I wonder if it leaves us cold and unmoved. And that's alarming to me when I find it so in my own heart. The love of Christ is unquenchable. You can't put it out. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. And many waters tried to drown the love of Christ. The bitter waters, the crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Who were these people? These were the people whose dead he had raised, whose sick he had healed, whose tears he had dried, whose broken hearts he had healed. And at the end of it all, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Surely he can't love them now. But as he hangs upon the cross, what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Many waters speak to me of great distance. And there are times when it seems as though we are far away from the Lord in our hearts. Does he still love us? Does he still love us? There are two Dutch preachers up in Grand Rapids. Some of you may have known the Pell brothers, Peter and Will Pell. They were in Toronto at a conference many years ago, and a young lady asked them to visit her father, who was dying in hospital and was not saved, and they went to see him, but the nurse said, he's in a coma, you can't visit him. Well, they said, can we go in and pray with him? Yes, you can do that. So they went in, and there lay the still form of this man, and one of them, brothers, said, why don't we sing a Sunday school hymn? And so they lifted their voices in that room, and they began to sing. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And the man began to stir and mumble. And one of the brothers puts his ear down, and the man is saying, no, he doesn't love me now. He doesn't love me now. And almost without a signal, they began to sing another verse of that lovely chorus. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Am I speaking to a backslider in heart? Oh, I know you're at the meeting and you have your Bible, but has the love to Christ grown cold? Let me say, his love has not grown cold to you. He loves you. He longs to hear your voice. He says, oh, that thou that art in the secret places of the stairs, in the clefts of the rock, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. It's possible for us to rob the Lord Jesus of the joy of communion. He gets delight out of our communion. And finally, I got my word from the Air Force to go home on a ship from Bombay. I called up my mother. I hadn't talked to her for a long time. And I had the phone being connected through Rome and London and Glasgow. And I had the telephone receiver being picked up and my mother's voice, hello. I hadn't heard that voice for a long time. I wouldn't have cared if she'd just gone through the alphabet. It sounded beautiful to me. Has it ever dawned on us that the Lord Jesus is waiting to hear us? He gets delight and pleasure out of our prayers and communion, and yet do we rob him? Oh, how he loves us and longs for our fellowship. But his love is unquenchable. His love is indescribable. It passeth knowledge, we read in Ephesians chapter 3. And his love is inseparable. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. It is an impossibility. And he speaks to us in this beautiful text at the beginning of this wonderful session. And he wants us to be assured of this one great fact. The Lord loves us. How much does he love us? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Not the end of their lives. Not the end of his life. Not even the end of the age. The word really means utterly. I was up in Quebec some years ago and speaking to a brother who's a missionary there. We're talking about this verse. I says, how does that sound in the French language? He got out his French Bible. Oh, he says, that's beautiful. Il me le comble son amour pour eux. I said, well, what does that mean? He says, that means, we use that word for the roof. Le comble. And he says, we could say very literally, he loved us with all his love and he just put the roof on it. There is nothing to be added to it. He has loved us completely. Loved us with all of his love. That love has a claim upon us and we shall be seeing that as we go into the chapter. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.